And do you look
in the mirror? Tell you something, I don't look in the mirror very often. It's pretty much a rare occurrence. And you might be looking back at me thinking, yeah, we can tell, it's obvious. I'm aware that not looking in a mirror very often does carry a certain amount of risk with it. Does mean that I might be like Mr. Twit and leave the house sometimes with old pieces of bread and cheese still hanging in my beard and all that sort of thing. That is the risk you take, isn't it, if you don't look in the mirror. I get that. Now, that's why James in the New Testament, he writes, he uses the mirror as this a spiritual picture. He talks about how you don't want to be like someone who just looks in the mirror, goes away, forgets everything that they've just seen themselves. He says that's what we're like if we hear God's word and then we don't actually do it. We don't actually put it into practice. But at least there they've looked in the mirror in the first place. You know, still step up from some of us. See, Judges 21, I think you get to the whole end of Judges. And what I think becomes clear is that they haven't looked in the mirror at all. There's been no self-reflection in Israel throughout the whole of this final section. No stepping back to reflect. Judges 20, last Sunday evening we were looking at how, in fact chapters 90 to 21 are this whole big section where the men of Gibeah in chapter 19 do this horrific act of going after this concubine and they leave her for dead, having abused her. So then in chapter 20, the rest of Israel go out and they fight against the tribe of Benjamin, and the whole tribe of Benjamin is to be destroyed, and because they've sided with Sodom, they've done the most disgusting thing in chapter 19. And so Israel wins this war against Benjamin. But it's the sort of war that's going to leave you with this really unpleasant taste in your mouth, because, you know, one of these wars that you really don't want to fight because they're fighting against themselves, against one of their own tribes. One of those things where they're going to be thinking, we really wish this wasn't necessary. But even in chapter 20, there were hints that Israel wasn't picking up the clues that they were meant to be picking up. I think one of the things you see is that the problem wasn't just with the tribe of Benjamin, the problem was with the whole of Israel. And that's what becomes really clear in chapter 21. So the chapter starts off with what Israel think is a big problem. And it's there in verse 1. We've all made this oath. The men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So the 600 men from the tribe of Benjamin left, but presumably all the women are gone. And that means what's going to happen? The tribe is going to become extinct. They have no wives, there are going to be no children, no heirs. That's the vow that they had made, all these people in Israel. And now verses 2 and 3, they weep, the rest of Israel, they weep about this and they cry to God. They say, why has it come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And what response does God give? This is a trick question for you, so I won't let you answer this. What response does God give? No, there's no answer there. There's no, and this is what the Lord said in response, or this is what the Lord did. Actually, there is just deafening silence from God. What a fearful thing. Now, God isn't saying anything. What's even scarier is that doesn't seem to bother the people of Israel. It doesn't seem to make them stop or pause and think, well, hang on, we ought to wait to hear what God thinks about this situation. They just come up with a plan to fix things their way. We don't need God to tell us what to do. We don't need to wait for him. We'll just get on with it. There's a problem. Let's fix it. In verse 6, what they're upset about is that Benjamin is cut off from the rest of Israel. Notice again, they're not thinking about their own sin. They're not looking in the mirror. There's no none of this self-assessment. It's just, there's a wedge between us and the tribe of Benjamin. And we're always together, aren't we, us tribes? We always stick together, the 12 of us, and now they're over there, and we're all over here, and we don't like that. We need to all get back together. So they've got this problem they're trying to fix. Last week in chapter 20, we said that the tribe of Benjamin was guilty of tribalism, that they defend the men of Gibeah because, well, they're one of us. They're our boys, so they're within our tribe of Benjamin. We'll look after them, we'll side with them, we'll protect them at all costs. It's tribalism. Now, the whole of Israel is doing the same thing. They want to be reunited with the tribe of Benjamin, but it's not because the tribe of Benjamin have repented, have turned to the Lord, not because of their moral qualities or anything. There's nothing like that. There's no confession from the tribe of Benjamin. Israel just wants to turn a blind eye to it all. They just like Benjamin turned a blind eye to the sins of Gibeah, so now Israel wants to turn a blind eye to the sins of Benjamin. Just come on, we all want to be back together. Let's just love each other. And so they're determined to be reunited, determined to find wives for Benjamin so they can all still be sticking together. And yet they don't feel able to avoid, just brush aside this oath they've made. Remember the oath, none of our daughters will marry a Benjaminite. They don't feel able to just say, well, okay, let's forget about that. Let's give them some of our daughters to be wives. Let's let them marry them. So instead they look for loopholes. And there are two loopholes that make up the main, well, pretty much the whole chapter here. The first loophole, verses 4 to 15, the first loophole they find, is to say, we'll find people who didn't swear that oath. So lots of people in Israel said, we won't let our daughters marry people from the tribe of Benjamin. Let's see if there's anyone who didn't say that promise. They're concocting their scheme. Now, verse 5, where they say, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? In other words, is there anyone who hasn't made this promise? Anyone who's not bound in the way that we feel bound? Again, they're not interested in finding traitors, people who didn't come and fight and support them or anything. They're just looking for a loophole. Someone who didn't make that promise that they can keep this tribe of Benjamin going. Verse 8 and 9, they ask the same question again. Who didn't come up to Mizpah, which is where this oath was made? And then they make their discovery. No one had come from Jabesh Gilead. So in verse 10, off they go to Jabesh Gilead. But when they get there, what they do, they don't say, explain the situation. They don't say to them, look, why didn't you come with us? Why didn't you help us in this civil war against the tribe of Benjamin? They just charge in. It says they strike them with the edge of the sword. They destroy the men, the women, and the children. But conveniently, very conveniently, isn't it? Verse 12, they decide, well, the unmarried virgins should be spared. Everyone else should be slaughtered, but not the unmarried virgins. Well, there's no rationale for that. It's not as if God's told them to do that. They've just decided, we better keep these ones alive because it just suits their purposes. That's all they're trying to achieve here. I don't know why no one from Jabesh Gilead was at that assembly. Maybe they, who knows? We're just not told. Maybe they would have repented if they had been given the opportunity, if they realised they'd done something wrong, but there's no opportunity for that here. But all Israel want is to find some women to marry these men from the tribe of Benjamin so the tribe can stick together as part of Israel. So the irony here is that these are the same Israelites who are happy for to marry Canaanites. No problem with that. For some reason they feel unable to break their oath. They're being so scrupulous about that. Making sure that the Benjaminites have some good Israelite girls to marry, but they haven't been doing that themselves. Do you know, sometimes we can be so convinced we're right about something that we can go to further and further lengths to justify our position. I mean, what they're basically doing here is they're going off and killing a whole bunch of people because they're so convinced that, of course, the tribe of Benjamin needs to survive and be brought back into the fold. They're certain of that. And so they end up killing people to do it. I've never noticed politicians doing this in interviews. They're so determined they're going to follow the party line. They've obviously been given their instructions. This is the line we take. This is what the leaders said. And they keep to it, even though it gets more and more ridiculous as the logic of it all unravels. But they're sticking to their party line. That's what's happening here. They're so determined that they've got this right, that Benjamin needs to be shown mercy and wives need to be found for them. They end up killing people. And I guess the question for us, how do we justify ourselves like that? How do we persuade ourselves and convince ourselves, oh, it must be right. God must want such and such for me. And so we end up going to greater and greater lengths to get the thing that we've decided God wants for us. Well, Israel are determined to bring Benjamin back into the fold. Verses 13 to 15, they send word to the children of Benjamin, and it says they announced peace to them. Remember, the men of Benjamin haven't done anything here. They've not repented, there's no change of heart, and yet Israel have decided, without God's permission, without God saying anything to them about it, that peace is to be pronounced to the tribe of Benjamin. That's what we'll do for them. So they bring them back in. These women from Jabesh Gilead become their wives. Because after all, it says in verse 15, it was the Lord who made the void. It was the Lord who made the void in the tribes of Israel. Israel here values unity more than it values truth. That's their biggest priority. More than they value holiness, more than they value waiting and listening to hear what God says, what they value is the 12 tribes sticking together. Do you know there are Christians and churches who can do the same thing? Christians who stay in churches that have abandoned the gospel completely because they don't want to upset the people there and leave the church. Christians just say, well, it's our church. We've been here so long. They should leave, not us. And yet the church no longer believes and preaches the gospel. They come up with all sorts of reasons. But on paper, it's an Orthodox church. And yet, in practice, that's far gone. I think Judges 21 speaks very clearly to us about where do we place unity? Yet unity is good, but never at the expense of truth and following God's will. We'll come back to that a bit towards the end. Let's look at the second loophole they find. Verses 16 to 24. They say, now we'll steal enough wives for the Benjaminites. We'll steal enough wives. We'll find the rest. So the first loophole really helped. They found 400 wives. Great start, they think. But verse 15, it says they haven't found enough wives for them. They're a couple hundred short. And at this stage, they could stop. They could think, well, you know what? 400 couples, that's enough to keep a tribe going. But they're determined to find a wife for every single Benjaminite man who's still alive. So verse 19 to 22, they come up with another sneaky plan. There's this yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh. So just go and lie in wait in the vineyards. And then when the young women come out and they start their dancing at the feast, well, just go and grab one. Just go and pick one up, grab one, and sling her on your back, and off you go. Problem solved. Carry her off to the land of Benjamin. What a great plan. What a great idea. Great way to meet someone. Great way to find yourself a husband or a wife, guys. You know, just go off and grab one. It's as bad as it sounds. It really is as bad as that. The reason you can tell it's so bad, verse 22, that they are aware that maybe, just maybe, some of the dads and brothers won't be very happy about this. They might just come and complain about what's going on here. So they come up with a plan. Here's what you're going to say to them. Be kind to them, to the Benjaminites, this is, be kind to them for our sakes. And they're saying, don't worry about it. You've not broken any oaths. The implication is, look, God's going to be okay with this because you haven't done anything, broken an oath. As long as no one's broken their word, that's all that really matters here. God will be fine with you guys. That's what they're going to say to the dads and the brothers. So in verses 23 and 24, that's what they do. They take enough women so that every man from Benjamin can have a wife, can have an heir, have children. You know, there are some people who who will suggest that this is not as bad as it looks, that this is some sort of common way of finding a wife in this culture, maybe some sort of Canaanite practice. There are commentators who will suggest that this is just a normal thing that would have gone on in that day and age. Maybe there is an element of truth to that. Maybe this is a bit like the equivalent of online dating apps. But you know, the big difference here is the dads and the brothers aren't happy with it. That's what shows us this isn't just a normal, healthy way of a man and a woman meeting and getting married. Verse 23, there's another important clue we need to spot as well. The Benjamites, we're told, rebuild their cities and are told they dwell in them. Now, back in chapter 20, the Benjamite cities have been destroyed. Smoke had risen up from them, and we said last week it was a sign of God's judgment. Just like in Sodom, the smoke rises up. In chapter 20, the Israelites were obeying Deuteronomy 13. We quoted that chapter last week. We said what they were doing, Deuteronomy 13, is following the command that says if there are any cities in Israel that go after other gods, they're to be burned to the ground. Well, listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 13, verse 17. It says about those cities, it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. And yet, what do you find here? The cities of Benjamin being rebuilt already. The people of Israel just decided for themselves, hey, it's okay for these cities to be rebuilt. We know we just burned them to the ground, but we've decided it's all right. God, what does God say? He said nothing throughout this chapter. No words from God at all, just that deafening silence from him. And it's in that context that we read the final verse of the book. In those days, no king in Israel. Everyone's just doing what's right in their own eyes. That's the commentary on this chapter. And in fact, on the whole book, the book ends with the deafening silence of God. I just want to give you two lessons that we can take from this chapter. It's another one of those chapters, isn't it? With one of these very unusual stories about grabbing wives from the vineyards, this dance. But there are two lessons we can take out. Here's the first one. Unity at all costs is dangerous. Unity at all costs is dangerous. It's Israel's desperate desire for unity within the nation that leads them to these increasingly evil acts. And you know, defending your tribe with loyalty, whether it's your political party or your political viewpoint or stance or your flesh and blood family or your race or your community or whatever, defending your tribe at all costs always leads to sin. Just like those politicians, you'll find yourself, if you always defend a particular group of people because they're your tribe, you'll find yourself defending sin sometimes, because every tribe, every community has their sins and their blind spots. You'll be defending it, you'll be playing it down, you'll be appeasing it. So our loyalty is to Christ alone. What about our church? I hope you feel loyal to the church here, to Bethel. I hope you see it as your church. And I hope that if people criticised our church, people outside, that you'd defend it to the hilt. I hope you'd defend it because you see the value of our church and you find it a blessing being here. If people tried to plague our church with difficulties, you'd be doing whatever you could to stand for your church. But you know, you mustn't be loyal to the church at all costs. There is a line. If our church was to turn from the gospel, if it was to turn a blind eye to serious sin, serious error, you can't then just say, oh, but it's my church, and I love my church, and I wouldn't want to rock the boat. We become like the people of Israel when people decide, No. Unity is the most important thing. See, God values the truth first and foremost. Something that speaks about church discipline. So church discipline, that sad process of where someone becomes is a part of the church, and then they just walk away They stop living the Christian life, and we're told to pursue them. And there are some churches that will say, but no, we could never do that. No, not with my friend. Not with some, we love them too much. No, we can't always do that. God says where there's serious sin, we must act, just like in Judges 20, in the previous chapter. That's the first lesson. Let's take a second lesson as well. Second lesson here. So we said firstly that unity at all costs is dangerous. Secondly, God pursues grace at great cost. Do you know there is so much grace in this chapter? And in fact, in the whole book of Judges. We've just seen the wickedness of the Benjaminites, okay? They're the ones who are in focus, the camera. And yet the tribe hasn't been entirely eradicated. Chapter 20, the cities are being burned to the ground, but we're also being told there's 600 of them left, and now here they are receiving 600 daughters, 600 women who will be their wives so they can have children. Now we've said the way that Israel goes about doing that is wrong. They shouldn't be doing it at all. But God lets it happen. He lets Israel sin. He lets Benjamin survive, even though everyone's sinning in this chapter, even though they all deserve judgment. What happens to the tribe of Benjamin? It's worth following this thread through the Bible. Before long, a man would rise up from the tribe of Benjamin. And physically, he would be head and shoulders above the rest of his tribe. You know what his name was? Any ideas? Can anyone tell me who we're talking about here? Who would come from the tribe of Benjamin and be taller than everyone else? I'll give you a clue, become king. I think I heard Saul. We're talking about Saul. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, what's Saul like? What's Saul like? He's characterised by pride, envy. In fact, I think what you could say about Saul is he does what's right in his own eyes. He's not willing to go and fight Goliath. In fact, he's happy for the little shepherd boy to go down instead. He abdicates his responsibility as a king. It's interesting, Saul is a typical Benjamite. And yet grace is shown again to the Benjamites. As we carry on following the thread through a bit further. Do you know the next person you meet is someone who says the words, if I perish, I perish. Who are we talking about now? You can shout out the answer for me. If I perish, I perish. We're talking about Esther, another Benjaminite, another woman from the tribe of Benjamin. Esther and Mordecai. So you read the story of the book of Esther. Mordecai discovers a plot to assassinate the king, and he does the right thing. And Esther becomes queen, but there's the Haman's plan to exterminate the Jews, and she resolves, I'm going to go and I'm going to speak to the king, and I don't know what he'll do. He'll probably put me to death, but I'm going to go and tell him anyway. I'm going to say something, because otherwise we're all going to die anyway. And she says those words, if I perish, I perish. You see, what an about turn from the Benjaminites of Judges, from Saul, who thinks, I'll send someone else down into the battlefield, I won't be king, I won't give my own life for the people. Now you've got Esther, a Benjaminite woman, ready to lay down her life for her people. Is that interesting? The Jews aren't wiped off the face of the planet, and it's a Benjaminite woman who does it. And she descends from one of these 600 men and 600 women. Let's go into the New Testament. We'll meet someone else. Does anybody know? Can anybody? I know some of these questions are getting hard. There is a man in the New Testament who says he is from the tribe of Benjamin. Any ideas? Paul. Paul comes from this tribe, the one we're reading about here in Judges. The Apostle Paul, who meets Jesus, road to Damascus. Plants churches, he preaches. The man who more than anyone else can see the unfolding of the mystery of the to the Gentiles, how Jew and Gentile is to be brought into the church together. And yet he's a Benjaminite. He comes from this tribe. Do you know, if Israel hadn't sinned here, if Israel hadn't sinned in grabbing these 600 wives, there would be no Paul. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? That Israel's sin, if it hadn't happened, there'd be no Paul. There'd be no Esther. How do we put all that together? Well, it's that time and time again, God redeems so much that is sinful and ugly and wrong, and he uses it for his grand purposes. You can see it in the Garden of Eden. There's sin there in Eden. You can see it at the cross, can't you? But God is using these things for his purposes. And then you come, you follow that thread a bit further through to Revelation chapter 7. You've got 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel listed. Now, we said a couple of weeks ago that the tribe of Dan isn't there. It's missing when they list the tribes in Revelation 7. And we link that back to what happens in Judges, the stuff they do. They're wiped out. But Benjamin is there. Why is that? Why is the tribe of Benjamin there after what they've done, but the tribe of Dan isn't there? They've both done awful things. And the answer has to be, well, it's purely the grace of God. In fact, the only reason anyone's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is because of the grace of God. We're like the Benjaminites. There, but for the grace of God go I. That's why I'm there, by his grace alone. So what's the book of Judges all about? Let's finish that, as we've got right to the end of the book now. One of the things we've said sometimes is that it's a treatise on the human heart. It shows the direction humans will veer in when left to themselves, that they just do what's right in their own eyes. Because we've read story after story about sin in this book. But it's also a book that shows us how sin is dealt with. This will lead into the discussion a bit. I think, you might have other thoughts about this, I think, you know, when you look at Judges, or when you look at any book in the Bible, you can look at it almost as if a mountain range. And I think there are a couple of peaks in Judges that just look out, like they're just much higher than the rest. I'm going to give you the peaks that stand out to me. You may have other things that have just stood out as we've gone through this book. Firstly, the Samson in chapter 16, when he brings the temple down, and he shows what sort of saviour God is going to provide. That he's a Nazarite. He's devoted to God, to that holy cause. That he's a saviour who acts on his own. A saviour who, in dying, just brings down the power structures of the enemy when that temple collapses. The whole system goes. And then the second peak, I think, is for me, as we've gone through this book, was last week in chapter 20. That great picture of the high priest, the grandson of Aaron, who in spite of all the chaos of Judges, has not abandoned his post. He's still standing there, still carrying out his duties, still offering his sacrifices, the meat is still being carved up, the blood is still flowing. You put those two things together and Judges is saying, God's going to provide a saviour like that. And he'll provide a high priest like that, only so much better. I think if there's one verse that sums up Judges for me, it's Romans 5 verse 20. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Look at how little they deserve. And look how much God does for them. Well, we're going to sing and then we'll go into that discussion.